Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 67. Verse 67. And also, if you would turn with me in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 21. 21. Which is found on page 875. In the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 875. But first we will look at God's Word from John chapter 6 at verse 67. John chapter 6 at verse 67. We'll begin reading at verse 66, but our text is verse 67 through the end of the chapter, 71. Hear now the word of our God. From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray Him, being one of the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Looking at question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 21 asks, "What is true faith?" Answer: true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the Gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the last section of chapter 6, and we come to the end of the episode of Jesus' sermon to the crowd, where this was the very crowd that He had fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. A crowd that numbered at minimum 5,000 and could have been many more, could have been 20,000 or even more than that. But after Jesus has explained to this crowd the doctrines of grace, they all left Him. Jesus preached to them the doctrines of election, justification by faith alone and Him alone. We looked at that in particular as Jesus called Himself the bread of life, and that we must eat of His flesh and drink His blood in order to be saved. And we saw last time as we were looking at this chapter that Jesus meant that in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross was, of course, spiritual and physical, right? So we partake of Christ's sacrifice spiritually, but Jesus really did die on the cross. And he suffered on that cross in his soul and in his body. But the sacrifice of Christ is given to us not by physical things, but by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is a reminder that the doctrines of grace, as we think upon these things and we think upon this massive crowd that had now left Jesus, that the doctrines of grace are not seeker-friendly. Right? There's a lot of seeker-friendly churches out there, they call themselves. But as I remember R.C. Sproul saying, there are no seekers in the world. The only one that's really seeking is Jesus. And he's seeking to save those who are lost. One will only come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if the Father draws him or drags him, as we read earlier in the chapter. Now we come to the scene where Jesus is now left alone with his 12 disciples. We would not exactly call this a missionary success by our standards, would we? That you dwindled it from 20,000 to 12. But as we think upon that, Jesus seemingly understood that his disciples were probably asking that very same thing. He then gives them an opportunity. And he asks his disciples and says, "Do you also want to go away?" Jesus did not say this because he wanted to know what was in their hearts. We are told in verse 64 that Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe in him and who would not. So Jesus isn't asking, do you believe in me or not? He's not testing their hearts in that way. Jesus lovingly asked this question because he wants to give his disciples the opportunity to profess their faith in him. This is the question that Jesus asks of us now. Do you also want to go away? We all have moments of doubt. We all have moments when we had an opportunity to boldly proclaim the name of Christ and we faltered. We all have moments when we wonder, is what is told to us in the Bible really true? We know that Peter is going to disbelieve the words of Jesus when Jesus tells him that he must suffer and die on the cross. Remember, Peter says to him, "Lord, far be it from you." To which Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." We know that Peter, in a moment of great weakness and fear, is going to deny Jesus three times. What does that teach us? Well, we are not saved because of our professions of faith, or because our faith is perfect. But the desire to be with Jesus, however small it is, however misguided and confused it is, that desire to be with Jesus for the heart of the Christian will always resurface. Remember this, brothers and sisters, that God's grace is far greater than all of your sin. Even your sins of doubt and despair. And even for times walking away from the Lord. We struggle with that. We struggle with that. Because in our human relationships, when when things go awry and there's a breaking down of that relationship, it's really easy for us to just walk away and ignore that a relationship ever existed, rather than doing the hard work of trying to put it back together again. And sometimes when we doubt the Lord, and when we are filled with unbelief, we sometimes feel and think, how could I come back to the Lord after I've run away, after I've been filled with such doubt? How could I come back to Him? And yet the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did the work to fix the relationship, to bring us back to Him again and again and again. He is always the good shepherd that goes after that lost sheep. He will always do that. And thus, even if we are struggling in this moment in doubt, it is a most wonderful exercise for us now to come to this passage and listen to our Jesus ask us, do you also want to go away? And respond with the words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is clear from this instance and everything that Jesus has taught us thus far in this chapter that as Jesus says to Peter on a different occasion of his profession, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter's confession comes because the Father has revealed it to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And thus he does for all of us, his children. We see this expounded for us in question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism and explained to us. Notice how the answer begins. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. Faith is in part a true knowledge. That is not all that faith consists of. But part of true faith is believing that what is revealed to us by Christ in the Word of God is true. We see this in Peter's confession. Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is substance to the faith that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. That is why if we're going to grow in our faith, we must grow in our knowledge of God and the gospel. Peter in this confession says a number of things that are necessary for a credible profession of faith. First, Peter says that Christ has the words of eternal life. Peter is essentially saying two things there. First, he believes that everything Jesus says is true. We have this in our form for profession of faith, that the person who's making profession of faith must believe that what's contained in the Old and New Testaments is the Word of God. The second thing that Peter says here is that Peter believes Jesus' words will bring all who believe in Him to eternal life. Amen. We need that. We need to know that. Faith, in part, is also trusting in the sure hope that is set before us. Peter then says, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ. Peter, in that simple phrase, is saying that he believes all that the Bible teaches about the Christ, the Messiah, and that Jesus is that person. He is the one, the seed of the woman, who was promised to crush the head of the serpent. The person who would break the curse and grant eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And finally, Peter says that Jesus is the Son of the living God. Peter is here declaring that he believes that Jesus is God and that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. You notice in this statement of faith, all the pieces of the Apostles' Creed are present in seed form, aren't they? The Holy Spirit's a little underrepresented, but he certainly is assumed there. That it is by the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, that we are given these words of eternal life. But the doctrine of the Trinity is there in seed form. We see the incarnation, the salvation from sin and curse of death. Even the doctrine of the church is there in seed form, because Peter says, we have come to believe. It's all there. The substance of the one true faith delivered to the saints. But faith is not just knowledge. If faith was just about knowledge, then the devil would have faith too. The devil knows the truth better than we do. But faith is not just knowledge. As answer 21 goes on to say, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merits. We see this in Peter's statement as well. He believes that Jesus is going to lead him to eternal life. This is such an important point. True faith is objective, as we've seen. True faith believes in the objective truth of the Bible. But true faith is also personal. True faith believes that Jesus died on the cross for me. Amen. That all the promises of God are mine. As we covered before, we all go through moments of doubt. At the end of the day, when you're in those throes with yourself over whether Jesus died for you, you need to ask yourself this question. Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you want to be with, and importantly, the Jesus of the Bible? Not the Jesus of your own making in your own imagination. Not the Jesus of the secular North American culture. Do you want the Jesus that is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who alone has the words of eternal life? The one who died on the cross, not just as your example, but as your sacrifice for your sins. Do you want to be with that Jesus? The crowd didn't want that. That's why Jesus is left with the 12. The crowd would not accept a Jesus that would go to the cross to save them from their sins, to be their sacrifice. They would not accept it. Why? Because that would mean that they are that sinful. that the Son of God had to come and die in their place, and that there is nothing they can do to save themselves. They could not accept that. That their salvation had to be entirely of grace. They desperately wanted to believe that there was something that they could do to earn God's favor. That there was something that they could do in part to contribute to their salvation. They did not want to believe that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. And so the question comes to us, do you want to be with the Jesus who is the sacrifice for your sins? Do you want, at the end of your days, go and look upon the Jesus who is enthroned on heaven, not just to deliver you from all the worries and fears of this world, though he does do that, not just the Jesus that reunites us with your loved ones that have gone on before, he does that too. Not just because he is the Jesus that brings you to heaven, though he does that too. But to go and behold the Jesus that has holes in his hands and in his feet and a pierced side. And you look and are excited to look upon that Jesus, knowing that Jesus is your sacrifice. That Jesus is the one who has saved you entirely. And that there is not a single remnant of the curse left upon you. But you are set completely and entirely free. So much so that even though in this life we may die, Jesus says we don't really die. For we have already begun to live life eternal. The heart of faith is, in this life, it's still not perfect, is it? But at the end of the day, there will always be that desire, no matter how small and sometimes imperceivable, a desire to be with the Jesus of the Bible. Do you want to stay with Jesus? Do you want to say with Peter, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If that is the desire of your heart, then you have faith. It may be very weak at times. There may be times when there's more doubt than faith in your heart. But even the smallest desire to be with Jesus is evidence of true faith. Sometimes your desire to run from Jesus is greater than your desire to be with Jesus. So you cannot trust your feelings on whether you have true faith in Jesus or not. You must trust in the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, where He testifies to you that you are children of God. Romans 8, Paul talks about that. The Holy Spirit causes you to cry out to God as Father through the work of the Son. And if any of you are struggling with that and want to know more about that, I would love to talk with you about the assurance that we can have that we are children of God. In the final verses of this chapter, we find a key to understanding something that has perplexed many in the church throughout the ages. Why are there some goats mixed in with the sheep? Some chaff among the wheat? Why, even though Jesus is left with the 12 disciples, why is Jesus still with Judas? Why does Judas not leave too? All the rest of the crowd left Jesus in unbelief. Judas, we know, doesn't believe. Why doesn't he leave as well? Why did Jesus allow Judas to stick around? Judas wanted to be with Jesus, but he was not saved. How could this be? Didn't I just say that if you wanted to be with Jesus, that was evidence of true faith? Well, answering those questions helps us understand why God allows unbelievers to reside in the church, how it could be that there could be some that would hear the gospel message week in and week out and yet never have saving faith. Judas ultimately stayed with Jesus because it was the plan of God. But when we look at the whole story of Judas, we see that Judas did not want to stay with Jesus as he truly is. He wanted to stay with a Jesus of his own making, back to what we have already covered. Judas wanted to get rich off being Jesus' personal treasurer, thinking that Jesus was going to be some great king. If you thought that who you were following was going to be a great king and you're the treasurer, things are looking good. That is why Judas later on was so willing to sell Jesus. He wanted money. He wanted to get rich. And at that point, it became clear to Judas that Jesus was not going to get him rich. John, the Apostle John, will reveal to us in John chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was a thief that was stealing money from the donations that were given to Jesus and his disciples. Judas loved a Jesus that was going to give him earthly riches, not eternal life. Many people love a false Jesus and an antichrist like that today. Other people stay in the church for other reasons as well. I knew a family in a URC church that believed that their son was going to be saved because he was baptized in a URC church and had membership in a URC church, and therefore my son is going to go to heaven, even though he never made profession of faith and for almost a decade had never stepped in a church, had no desire to go to church, and had no desire to profess faith in Jesus. But they still believed that their son would be saved because his membership was in a URC church. So when we excluded their son's membership, they were fit to be tied. Their membership in the church had nothing to do with being nearer to Jesus. Other people go to church for community, for friendships, even business connections. There can be a whole host of reasons, especially as a church grows and becomes more prosperous and is able to provide more earthly benefits? But why does God allow such people to remain and reside in the church today? Even especially in churches that preach the true gospel. Preach the Jesus of the Bible, week in and week out. A Jesus that they don't even actually want to be around. A Jesus that they actually hate. Why does Jesus allow them to be in the church? Why does God allow this to happen? And the answer is one that we probably wouldn't expect. For the benefit of the saints. Look at how beneficial Judas is to us. He betrayed Jesus so that he would be crucified to die the death that we should have died. Look at the heretics that have arisen in the church. They've been used mightily by the Lord for our benefit to help us understand the truth of God and the gospel so much better. Look at the attack of liberalism that has come from within the church. It has caused us who believe to know our Bible better and to believe in the gospel of Jesus with even greater strength because we see the stupidity of the wisdom of the world. It is for the benefit of the saints that the Lord allows unbelievers to coexist within the church. Which is an amazing thing. But it shouldn't surprise us. Because remember who our God is. Our God is the one who can take nothing and even take broken situations and even evil itself and turn it to good. And so it should not surprise us that God would work in such ways. But in closing, let us turn our attention back to Peter's confession. Brothers and sisters, may this always be our confession. And pray. Pray for yourselves. Pray for one another that we would all grow in our faith and that we would all know and sense that desire in our hearts to be with our Lord Jesus. To see the one who died for you. And that as we learn more of who our God is, and of the great salvation that He has provided us. Would it not stay in our heads, but would it sink deep into our hearts? Brothers and sisters, when we grow in our knowledge, and it stays here, what happens? Apostle Paul tells us, knowledge puffs up. We in Reformed churches don't have a good reputation when it comes to that. We believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe that we have been saved entirely by God's work. So what room is there for pride? There is none. And And so, brothers and sisters, if this knowledge that we have of God and His grace has really sunk into our hearts, we would become the most humble of all people. That we would be as Jesus was and is, a servant even to the lowest. One of the most beautiful illustrations of the love of Christ and what He did for us on the cross is when He washes His disciples' feet. He did what only the lowest servants would do in that society. It was seen as a disgraceful thing even, because the bottom of your feet was your feet got in a dry and dusty land, got very dirty. But also to be shown someone's, the bottom of their feet was seen as shameful. And yet Jesus was willing to wash all of His disciples' feet. It's a beautiful illustration of what Jesus was willing to do for us on the cross. That He was willing to serve us. He was willing to die the shameful death of the cross in order that we would be clean and brought into the presence of our God and behold His grace and His love. And so, brothers and sisters, help us. We need to look to the Lord to help us in these things. To help us to believe in it, believe in Him and to believe these things. We believe faith is a gift. And we better look for Him to strengthen it too. And let us bathe one another as we seek to imitate our Christ by washing each other's feet, figuratively, of course, by bathing one another in prayer. And let us do so out of a genuine love for our God and for each other. In Jesus, we trust. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we are so thankful for this portion of Your Word that You have delivered to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to believe. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. You know that we so often struggle with doubt. And we pray that You would again and again remind us of the truth of Your Word and the glories of the Gospel and of Your great and awesome grace. O Lord, we pray that in all moments of our life we would be able to confess what the Apostle Peter does here. But Lord, when we do not and when we fail, we pray that You would forgive us of that too for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may You grow within us all a greater desire day by day to be with You. That we would long to see You as You are. And to enjoy the eternal life that You have obtained for us, which we only in part get to enjoy now, but what we get to look forward to with great anticipation. Oh Lord, we thank You for the good news that You have delivered to us, and pray that you would increase all of our faith to rest and trust in you and in you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.